and that since that time it had never been that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But it is so. It is the nature of the world that we live in. There are, I believe, two different areas in which Satan operates to destroy and to kill and to then steal eternally our very life from us. The first of these, of course, is in encouraging us, tempting us to misbehave, to be immoral, to do those things that God has forbidden, to be then violators of the very character and the nature of our God. We are tempted to lie. We are tempted to steal. We are tempted, you know, to misbehave. It is the moral realm in which Satan destroys us and causes us to sin. There is another area that is at least as dangerous and as destructive. This other area that Satan works in, most people don't spend much time thinking about, don't worry about it. You and I as Christians are here this very day because we're not only alert and aware to this particular problem, but we also are doing the very best that we can to eliminate it in our own lives and help others to get past it as well. That area is false doctrine. When we believe that which is a lie doctrinally, when Satan convinces us or anyone else to rewrite the Bible effectively, to change the teachings that are revealed there, to believe and to commit to those things which simply are not true, then once again, that is fraught with eternal consequences. It too is a sin. It too can cost us our souls. And so we have today, as you're all well aware, some 2,000 different groups here in the United States, and I've actually seen the list, it's a long one, of how many different churches there are in America. Of course, a lot more even when you add the rest of the world, but just in the United States, 10,000 religious groups that claim they love God, that they believe in that God of the Bible, that they love the Bible, and that they believe what the Bible says. The fact of the matter is, of course, that if any of those things were true, then there would be but one church. Jesus did not build 2,000 different churches. Jesus did not create the circumstances against which he prayed in John chapter 17. He prayed, as you saw a few weeks ago, as I mentioned in the introduction this morning, that those that believed in his teachings as revealed by the apostles would be one, not that they would be fractured into some 2,000 different religious, you know, beliefs and behaviors. So there are two ways that Satan destroys us. He destroys us morally through the temptations of the flesh, and he destroys us doctrinally in denying the teachings of our Lord. In this second area, in this doctrinal area, there are two particular things that he does that, for my part at least, I conceive to be the most destructive of all. The book of Revelation has something to teach, and when people misunderstand that book, you know, it's not a good thing. God wanted us to understand it. But the book of Revelation, so far as I can understand, in anybody's system of trying to figure out what those symbols means, nobody thinks that the teachings in the book of Revelation have to do with the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? There are certain things that God has taught that a person must believe and do if they are to be saved. Satan has rewritten the book in that regard. As we saw during the course of the debate, I mentioned it several times, though it was not a topic for the debate. If you read the church manual of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and then you carefully read your Bible, both books answer the question, what must I do to be saved? But the answer that is given in the Bible is not the answer that's given in the Seventh-day Adventist Church manual. You ask a Mormon, what must I do to be saved? And he'll tell you something very different than what the Seventh-day Adventist says, and surely again, absolutely different than what the Bible says. Ask a Catholic, ask a Baptist, ask a Methodist, ask a Presbyterian, and one by one, as you listen to people answer the question, what must I do to be saved, you will discover that in 1,999 of these churches, the Bible is really not part of the equation. this book, which of course we've been so highly promoting and recommending, Muscle and a Shovel. If you don't have a copy and you're visiting with us, by all means, pick one up off the back table there as you're leaving. You know, we very much want you to have one. This book, you know, helps people to see this very thing. It is just the story of one man trying to find out what does the Bible teach in answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? And throughout the book, true story, he just goes from church to church, friend to friend, and family member to family member, and he gets all different answers. Finally, of course, he is directed to the Scriptures. He sees what God said about that question, what must I do to be saved? And so, you know, certainly the most foremost of all of the things that Satan lies about and destroys people eternally over is tempting them to believe false doctrine with regard to the question, what must I do to be saved? The second thing that he does is very much linked to that first. This other false doctrine that he's so effective with goes by a number of names. Among us, as members of Churches of Christ, most often we use the phrase, once saved, always saved. Sometimes also referred to as the impossibility of apostasy. This very afternoon, Don and I were having lunch, and Diana Lindsay made the comment that she knew someone, and we spoke briefly about this very idea. It was a friend of hers in a church that taught this idea. Once you become a Christian, there is absolutely no way that that saved relationship can ever be altered, that it is impossible for you to fall away. That's what the word apostasy means. That once you're saved, you're always saved. Now, for just the next couple of sentences here, you know, for a minute, I want you to see how effective Satan is with those two lies. First, find good-hearted, very moral people who really appreciate God and His Bible and just be happy as he can be, Satan is, that they spend all, enormous amounts of time reading that book. And then convince them like he did Eve in the garden to believe a lie on the fundamentally most important question, what must I do to be saved? And as long as these people then never believe or do what God says in the book you must do to be saved, then they remain children of the devil, living out their lives in darkness, deceived, as Satan warned us so often, as Jesus warned us so often, you know, by wolves in sheep's clothing, you know, to think, I'm saved, you know, and so I'm fine. I don't need to worry about that doctrine. I don't need to worry about that teaching. I am saved. And then to add to it the idea, and it's also impossible for me to be saved. I don't need to think about this. I don't need to pray about this. I don't need to be involved in working, you know, with regard to that question. I can just relax. My ticket's punched. Now that I'm a Christian, and they're not, they've been misled, I can never fall away from God, which is fundamentally not true, but it causes them now to enter this mental state where all truth seeking just comes to an end. There is no more than a hungering and a thirsting after more knowledge, more information. There is no incentive to want to be not only understanding more perfectly what God has taught, but also to be practicing it more perfectly. Their quest for growth and perfection, for refinement doctrinally, you know, just comes to an end. And so watch this. All my life as a Christian, of course, is just so endlessly frustrating when you meet people who will say to you, well, I'm saved, and so I don't want to talk about that topic, and there's no way I can ever be lost again, so I don't need to talk about how to properly worship or how a church ought to function or whether or not this, that, or another thing is the right thing to believe or practice. You know, it doesn't matter. I'm saved, and there's no way I can ever be lost. Now, I apologize. Last week, for having announced that in this time frame, we would leave the Hebrew letter, which we had spent some 15 weeks studying. I had two chapters where I think I did 2 weeks on a single chapter instead of one. So 13 chapters and 15 weeks. I had said, well, we're done with the book of Hebrews last week. We'll go over to the book of Jude, and then I'll be gone for the next 2 Sundays. But I got thinking about that and realized that there was one other idea that I wanted especially to highlight within the book of Hebrews. And it is that which I've just introduced. Is it true that once you're saved, it is not possible for you ever to lose that salvation? I don't have the exact quote now, but I remember the gist of it. A very, very famous Baptist preacher from, I believe it's either late 1800s or early 1900s, it's quite a long time ago, 100 years ago. Now, this man taught that there was no sin from adultery to murder that you could commit after you had become a Christian that would threaten your salvation. The older Baptists in times past used to teach very dramatically, to get up in the pulpits, you know, I've heard these recordings and seen the written records of these recordings, and very dramatically, you know, would say that you could do this sin, you could do that sin, and they would describe it in detail, really making very, you know, passionate points that it did not matter at all how evil you were going to heaven. Now, they back off a lot on that now, and as we discovered from reading Muscle and a Shovel, which is speaking of events that are 25 years ago, they're changing their doctrine, they're evolving, you know, they're not as passionate about that declaration anymore because it does make people, you know, squeamish and uncomfortable to hear such a thing. But they used to do that, now that, you know, not so much, but the doctrine stands. Once you're saved, you're always saved. And I thought tonight what we would do is just to point out by going back again through the book of Hebrews, each of those passages where the book says that doctrine is absolutely not so. So you may want to have a pencil or a pen tonight, either a separate piece of paper or a blank page in your Bible, or perhaps just to make some sort of cloud, you know, highlight or star or something within the book of Hebrews. But if you could just remember that when you meet your friends and neighbors and they teach this idea to you or they express this idea to you, as they frequently will, because in our Protestant religious world today, the idea that once you're saved, you're always saved, is about as prominent across the board in most Protestant churches as you'll ever find. It's an extremely, you know, beloved particular doctrine. And so they bring it up in conversation. You know, you're just going to be confronted with this very, very regularly. So the Hebrew letter was written, brethren, the entire book was written. All of the beauty of the doctrinal presentation of the scheme of redemption that is found in this book, and that theme that Christianity is superior to the Old Testament law, was only written because the Christians of the first century, after some 30 to 35 years after the resurrection, were failing to live up to their responsibilities before God, both morally and doctrinally. And the book was written to call them back first into a proper doctrinal understanding, and then as a result into a purer, more righteous and free life as well. So what we're going to do is just go back and highlight these passages, brother, where the whole book's purpose is to show us that since Christianity was superior to the old law, be then faithful Christians, because if you are not faithful to Christ, even if you have believed the truth in answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, you still yet can misbehave morally or misbelieve doctrinally, so that you would lose that relationship with your God. Let's just take the first one, you'll see what I mean. If it is not possible for a person who has been saved to then subsequently be lost, what do the words in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 mean? For this reason, what he's presented in the first chapter, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Pay close attention to doctrine, lest we drift away from it, verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, brother, the book was written to Christians. It was written to people, some of whom would have been Christians for 30 to 35 years. It was written to the Jews, apparently, if not in the larger, you know, area of Jerusalem, maybe, of Judea there, maybe very specifically to the saints in Jerusalem, because the temple was still standing and much was made out of the presence of the temple throughout the book. That he had particular application to those saints of the first century who were living there in that city where Christianity was born, because it was there that Christ was crucified and rose from the dead. And what does he say? Pay much closer attention to what you heard, lest you drift away from it. If you do drift away from it, that's bad, brethren. It has consequences. And he gives the example, if the word spoken through angels had proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we, those saints of the first century living in Jerusalem, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This better religion, this greater faith, this salvation that we now have in the actual shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, not like the Old Testament Jews who were looking forward to that sacrifice, who had only the blood of bulls and goats, you know, to a picture for them of sacrifice for sin, the ineffectiveness of that blood being mentioned time and again, chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 in the Hebrew letter, these people were saved. They were Christians, and they were in danger of losing that salvation. How shall we, those things he said in the first part of verse 3, escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And the next of these passages is just a single verse in chapter 3. So chapter 3 would be the next, in verse 6. Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. And here's another thing to look for in a Hebrew letter. That conditional word, if, and how often it appears in this letter and other passages, other books of the New Testament. We are his house if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Now that's the single verse that I'd have you highlight. But I am going to read on now and have you see a connection that lies between this verse and verses 12, 13, and 14, and even the verse after that. So let's just read on, starting with 6 again. Whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence in the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says. Now here's a quote from Psalm 95, and it's verses 7 through 11. All that follows now from here through the end of verse 11 is Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Exodus, we're going to read about now. As in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They did not know my ways. And as I swore in my wrath, look carefully at the second part of verse 11, brethren. Look at it. Look at verse 11. As I swore in my wrath, they'll go to heaven anyway. Is that what that verse says? Is that the warning of the Old Testament, which has just been mentioned in chapter 2, verse 3? If we would neglect our salvation, they perish. Can we escape that? No! He says at the end of verse 11, they shall not enter my rest. That rest that was spoken of for the Old Testament saints was their entry into the promised land so that they would have freedom from the slavery of the Egyptians and a place of their own where, if they were faithful, they would defeat any army or nation that would ever come against them. They would live in a land flowing with milk and honey where they would never have to fear for drought or famine or pestilence, where they would have an idyllic life. If they would remain faithful to their God both doctrinally and morally. But because after they left Egypt, they were neither of those things, then they died in that wilderness, 40 years worth, in the whole generation that was over the age of 20. And those people then never entered that rest, which will then become a type and a figure and a symbol of an eternal rest in heaven, which is the point of chapter 4 in this book, which we'll come to very, very shortly. So, again, now we pick up the reading at verse 12 in chapter 3. Take care, brethren, was our scripture reading tonight, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in what? In falling away from the living God. Now, I've been a Christian 42 years last February, and maybe the one thing I've heard more than anything else is the expression from denominational people, leaders and believers, you know, who are mostly Protestant churches, who will tell you that it is not possible to fall away. They use the actual expression, fall away. You can't do that. It's impossible to fall away. Well, then what does verse 12 mean? Take care. No, you don't have to. Your ticket's punched. Lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? With whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see, we Christians see, we saints in Jerusalem some 30 to 35 years after Christianity was born, we see, and every saint after that to this day, we all see in verse 19, that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, let us fear, lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. And now skip down to verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall, there's that expression again, through the same example of disobedience. Brethren, the whole point of the Hebrew letter is that these people were making the same mistake that the Old Testament peoples had made in falling away from the living God. Those people's bodies fell in the wilderness. They died. And they were prevented from entering into the promised land of Israel and having a comfortable, happy life because they fell away doctrinally and morally. And they then became the type, the shadow, the figure, the symbol of those who could come to Christ, likewise fail either morally or doctrinally, and then denied that eternal rest that still remains and which the whole four chapters all about. So brethren, by this point, we're only four chapters deep out of 13. The main point that's being made is that if you are not faithful, then you will fall away from the living God. And when you do, the consequences are eternal. You will not receive the promised rest that lies ahead for all who are faithful to Him. So, if you're making notes, first I gave you chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Then I gave you chapter 3 and verse 6. The third one I would give you is chapter 3, verses 12, 13, and 14, which was read at the start of our assembly tonight. But don't forget, that in between 6 and 12, you know, he's talking about the same thing. And then after verse 14 through 19, he's still talking about the same thing. So that when I then give you that fourth passage, chapter 4, verse 1, okay, it's just part of a larger context that goes all the way back to most of chapter 3. But for your friend's sake, when you're out, you know, there in the world, and you're talking to people, you just need to highlight verses, and you'll know to read around them. You know, the highlight verses are 2, verses 1 through 3, 3, 6, 3, 12 through 14, and then 4, 1, and then 4, 11. Now, the next one, brethren, is really the longest one. It is also perhaps the most clear. I shouldn't say it's the longest. It's about the same size as another one to come. But the two, if you will, just the premier flagship discussions at length that you have about the possibility of apostasy, about the intense interest we should have in doctrine and morality, about the careful attempt that we should make, you know, to pay attention to what the Lord tells us. The two premier passages of the two, the first is chapter 6. Please turn there now and make your note. It's chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. Chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. Yeah, you know how sneaky I am. I'm always telling you this. You know, I set people up. But I have found that if you can help people, if you can guide people's minds to understand their own position first so that they won't weasel out of it later, you know, if you can get people to make a statement and a commitment to their own doctrine first, then you'll stand a better chance of being able to help them when they see how jarringly contrary their personal conviction is to the truth that's written in Scripture. So, often what I will do is, without showing people chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, I will first say to them, tell me, I just want to ask you about this description here. If a person has been, now you look down at verse 4, but remember, I'm not asking them to read, and I'm not showing them the verse yet. I'm just asking them, if a person is enlightened, and, again in verse 4, they have tasted the heavenly gift, and, again in verse 4, they are partakers of the Holy Spirit, and, now in verse 5, they have tasted the good word of God. And again, verse 5, they've also tasted the powers of the age to come. Would those five descriptive terms be describing a person who is lost or a person who is saved? 42 years, brethren, I have never had a different answer. Everyone I've ever asked, and it's dozens that I've done this with, that's a description of somebody that's saved. And what else could it be? Of course, that's a description of somebody that is saved. So, I'm tricky. You know, it's okay. You know, I agree with you. That's why I said, I think you're right. Now, let's go see where that description is found. So then I bring them to chapter 6, and we read it again. Verse 4, join me. In the case of those who have once been enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have, oh, but I thought that was impossible, fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Brethren, 42 years I've been doing this, and you should see the look on people's faces. Now, if you just go and you read this passage, they'll say, well, I've never been in danger of that. See, they don't get the impact of it. And they'll say, because, clearly, if you fall away, that's only a statement that has to do with people that were never Christians. That's the standard answer. Baptists started it, I think, that all Protestant denominations use this answer. Oh, well, that passage is talking about people who were never Christians. They were never really faithful. They were hypocritical. They never really were, you know, Christians.
But if you'll ask them first, what do these words describe? A Christian or not? Well, yeah, it's a Christian. See, then they have to face what they actually believe. Those words are not describing fakers. They're not describing hypocrites. They're describing Christians who fall away. You can fall away. Falling away is the theme of the book. Don't do it is the theme of the book. Don't do it morally. Don't do it doctrinally. Okay? Now, so if you're taking the notes, in chapter 6, it would be verses 4 through 8, but, again, the whole chapter's about it, really. And the next passage, that, for your notes' sake, is verses 11 and 12 of the same 6th chapter. 6:11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Well, that sheds additional light on the preceding verses. These people are not going to inherit the promises. They were Christians. They fell away, and they will not inherit the promise. That promise is eternal life. That promise is heaven, and it will no longer be theirs. Now, you have to go all the way to chapter 10, which is the second of those flagship passages in the Hebrew letter, to find our next passage. And if you're taking the notes, that's chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. If we go on sinning willfully, and I remind you again, I've heard the most amazing sermons from Baptist preachers about willful sin and how that's no threat to your life at all, eternal life. But this passage says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve? Who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant, and this is critically important, look closely at verse 29. They regard as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. We talked about Christians or non-Christians. We're talking about people who have been sanctified in the blood of Christ. There's only one group of people that get sanctified in the blood of Christ. They are Christians. They are saved. Now, again, in verse 29, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, I'm going to give you the other two in this chapter for your note takers. The next are, verses on your list are chapter 10, verses 35 and 36. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. In the earlier passage, you're going to lose the promise. Here, he's saying, you'll get the promise. You could lose it. And then the last verse of the chapter, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So he is warning them that you may not be among those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. You may wind up being those who shrink back to destruction. If you're guilty of all the things we've read about in all these preceding passages, then you will be destroyed. But he's pleading, don't. All right, there are two more, and then we'll be done for tonight, and with the book of Hebrews. These last two passages are in chapter 12. Chapter 12, verses 15 through 17, and then the single verse, chapter 12, verse 25. 15 through 17, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a meal, for you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance,
and as God would not change his mind and accept him back, though he sought for it with tears. In the last verse, verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape, that's how chapter 2 began, when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven? The we are Christians. He is writing the book to Christians. He is not writing the book to Pharisees. He's not writing the book to Sadducees. He's not writing the book to Herodians. He's not writing the book to Zealots. He's not writing the book of Gentiles. He is writing the book to Christians. And from the first verses of chapter 2 to the very nearly last verses of the book, here in the end of chapter 12, the theme of the book is, do not fall away. Because if you do, you will lose the promise of salvation. You won't go to heaven the same way those old Jews did not go into Israel. It is a book of warnings so that the world will appreciate that once you are saved, you have the greatest blessing that God ever has offered to man. But it is conditional if you will be faithful unto death. Faithful unto death. Not casual, not lackadaisical, not unconcerned and frivolous, not just self-assured and I'm going to heaven and there's nothing you, the devil, or God himself can do about it. I've heard those kinds of expressions. That God himself, once you're saved, can't do anything to undo that. Yes, he can. And he will. Now what does this mean for you and me? It means, brethren, and you know me well enough, that while sometimes I have to preach a kind of dark lesson like this, okay, it means that we Christians live a life of just incomparable joy and confidence and satisfaction. And we're supposed to. But it's not a foolish, ignorant, or lackadaisical kind of a faith. We are assured by our God that salvation will be ours in the blood of Jesus the cross. But it is important that we be faithful unto death. And so, I don't live a life of paranoia and fear. I don't go to bed at night, you know, trembling that God is going to strike me down. I don't have that kind of relationship to him. I also do not foolishly deny the fact that he expects me to live up to his requirements, what he requires, both doctrinally, that I believe what he said, and not what Joseph Smith or Ellen White or the Pope or the guy John Smythe had started the Baptist Church, or John Calvin, or any of the rest of them. I believe my God. As long as I believe my God, then heaven is coming, brethren. Heaven is coming. Appreciate your attention. At the end of the book of Hebrews, which you know I love so much, if we can be of personal help to you in answering some doctrinal question or maybe struggling with some particular problem that you're confronting in this life, you know, by all means, you can speak with me, one of our elders, some other in the assembly here. We all help any way that we know how. If you're not yet a Christian, we certainly appeal to you to become one. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins and your ways. Confess with your mouth unto salvation, Romans 10, 9 and 10. And be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, quoting from Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Let today be the day of salvation.